I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Jude. If you're a first-time guest or visitor with us, or maybe you haven't had the privilege of being with us in several weeks, the book of Jude is actually the second to the last book of the Bible. In fact, if you go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and go back one, maybe two pages, you will discover this little book of the Bible, as far as quantity is concerned, some 25 verses. But as we've discovered over the past few weeks, that qualitatively there is incredible impact in these verses as the Lord desires to share this one single truth with us. That those who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who would be called the sons and the daughters of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been commissioned and we have been called to take a stand. We've been called to stand for that which is godly and stand against that which would be labeled ungodly. Over the course of the last weeks, we've dealt with verses 1 through 7. And if you're a first-time guest or visitor with us, allow me just to catch you up to speed momentarily. Kind of the crux of this book of the Bible is in verse 3 and 4, where it says that we are to contend for the faith. Literally, it says we are to fight for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, that belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and that which is righteous in Him should be fought for, contended for, and stood for. Why? Because according to verse 4, there are certain men who have crept in unawares. And what we've addressed over the last couple of weeks is this, that systematically and very strategically, there has been a takeover of the culture in which you and I live. It has been very subtle, but yet at the same time, it has been very effective. Over the last couple of weeks, we've dealt with how or what are some of the things that we can learn from history. What are some of the lessons from history? In fact, there in verse 5, it says that we are to remember these things. The Israelites that fell into unbelief in the wilderness. The angels who left their first estate. And even the behavior of what we know as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding. All of this leads up to today. For today, as we get to verses 8 and 10, or 8 through 10, we're going to discover how it is that we are going to take a stand, or how we should take a stand. Now, in the weeks following, we're going to deal with some very specifics. We're going to deal with some real tangible, some real how-tos in the week ahead. But today, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 and see how do we take a stand. What does it look like and how do we actually do it? I want to encourage you to turn with me to the book of Jude. I'm going to begin in verse 3 just for the sake of context, but we're going to emphasize verses 8 through 10 today. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." As we come to verses 8 through 10 in our study today, there are several points I want to highlight, some main ideas. But under every one of these main concepts that we need to learn today are going to be some subpoints, some supporting details, so to speak. And under every one of them, the same supporting pillars are going to stand. We're going to deal with the person or persons that are involved, the problem that arises because of those individuals, and the prophecy that the Word of God gives us in light of the problem and the persons. But those are kind of the supporting details. There are three main ideas from verses 8 through 10 of the book of Jude that you and I need to understand as believers in Jesus Christ if we are going to stand and contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And the first thing we need to learn or discover is this: the connection that is being made. Notice what it says in verse 8. Likewise these. In other words, that which we learned last week from verses 5 through 7. Those who were in unbelief in the wilderness. The angels who left their first estate. The Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities experience. There is a connection between those three historical events as given in the book of Jude. And this one specific, as we'll see, confrontation in verses 8 through 10. There's a connection being made that you cannot isolate them. In other words, what the Word of God is sharing with us is that the source of the problem or the origination of the problem in all three of the events that we addressed last week can be connected to one single solitary entity. And that is the person that is involved. Notice what it says in verse 9. Who is contending? The devil. You remember the old book and the movie, The Wizard of Oz? The land was in flux. The land was in turmoil. There's all kinds of issues. Dorothy and Toto the dog and all their friends trying to solve the problems of all of the land. What did they discover in that story? That all the issues and all of the struggles and all of the problems could be pinpointed in one place, in one entity, and behind a huge curtain, there was one small man known as the Wizard of Oz. Listen to me and listen to me clearly. Whether it was a lack of faith in the wilderness, whether it was the angels who lost the first estate, whether it was the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah, or even beyond that, if it's any scenario, any situation, any predicament, whether it involves an individual, a family, an entire community, or a culture, if in those situations they are speaking against the things of God, they are acting against the things of God, and dare I say even thinking against the things of God, there is a connection to the person who is behind it all, and it is the devil himself. It says here, it was the devil who brought the accusation. It is the devil who came and he contended. And we need to understand that all of the rebellion in society, all of the rebellion within a home, there is a source of that rebellion, and it is the person that the Bible calls the devil. The adversary, Satan, his name is the accuser. As we'll see in a few moments, originally his name in Scripture before his fall was the lighted one, the anointed one, the one who was in the presence of God. And hear me clearly, the devil has never had an original thought in his life. All he does is take the things of God and he twists them. He takes the things of righteousness and he tweaks them and he turns them so that they become unrighteous or they become ungodly. He's never had an original idea. All he does is take the things of God and he twists them and he turns them. And behind every rebellious act, behind every rebellious culture, you can pinpoint the source of the problem is it is a complete and isolated satanic plot and ploy. Why? Because here it says it is the devil that was contending. That's the person that's involved. But because of this, you and I have a problem in this thing called life. And the problem comes from 1 Peter 5:8 that says the devil, our adversary, roams around this world seeking to devour us like a lion. Now understand what this verse says. That the devil's purpose in life is to destroy you. He's not interested in nibbling on your earlobe. He's not interested in tickling your toes. He wants to destroy you. He wants to crush you like a lion. In other words, the king of the jungle, the one who all other animals are fearful and scared of, the Bible compares him to the one who can crush any and all. Listen to me. The devil does not want to just make your life a little miserable. He wants to absolutely destroy it. He destroyed the Israelites in the wilderness, the angels who left their first estate in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it would be foolish to think it wouldn't happen to you as well. But behind this desire to destroy, there is a strategy. I mean, after all, in 1 Peter 5:8, it says that he does this as a lion. The lion, the king of the jungle, who spends 20 hours of its day asleep. That means that that which can create the greatest destruction is also the most patient, waits the longest, and is very strategic in the way and the means in which he hunts. And when he so attacks his prey, the effectiveness or the rate of being effective is impeccable and incredible. And that's exactly how the devil moves and works. And let me share with you. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, and ascended up into heaven. And the devil's been asleep for a long time. But he is raising his head like never before. He is becoming arrogant. He is becoming forthright. And that which used to be hidden behind walls and dark glass has now become open and visible to all. The lion has begun to roar. Now, speaking of this problem, this idea of kind of patiently waiting and then coming to fruition, it was 30 years ago this year that there was an award ceremony on TV like none other. The year was 1984, and there was a little upstart television station that had begun to experiment with broadcasting a new genre of entertainment. We called it the music video. The idea of putting imagery and video to the music that people have been listening to the radio for decades. And there in 1984, some 3 years after this small little fringe rogue television station had begun, we called it MTV, stood for Music Television. 3 years later, they're having an awards ceremony recognizing those videos that were the most successful, the most popular, or the most critically acclaimed. It was there in that evening, 3 years after its inception, that there was a young upstart musician, a young lady, who was only known by one single name, Madonna. That night, she donned a wedding dress from head to toe. She was completely covered, at least with fabric, but for 4 to 5 minutes during one of her most popular songs she wrote, she slithered like a snake on the stage. You say, well, why is that so significant? It was a fringe TV station with a rogue new medium and a new upstart artist who created all kinds of furor that night. 30 years later, 85% of homes in this country have direct access to MTV. And if that was the worst thing they put on it, it might be worth watching. For they have pushed the envelope to the point where they have ripped it, shredded it, and tossed it out the window. Now, 85% of American homes have access to their content, if you want to call it that. But this week, we saw that explicitness goes beyond a fringe rogue upstart medium. In fact, this week, let's take the awards ceremony of the entire music industry, put it on prime time during the, quote, family hour. Were there violations of ethics and morals? Absolutely. Were there breaches of godliness? Absolutely. But let me tell you what occurred some 30 years later. It wasn't just an upstart musician slithering around in a very sensual way. You had outright, blatant, occultic, and dark references being made. It's almost as if the devil showed up and showed out and nobody cared. See, 30 years ago, it was one little incident on a fringe. And everybody was a little bit concerned. Did you ever think we'd get to where we are now? After 30 years. See, that's the roaring of a lion. And here's the problem. The disbelief of the Israelites didn't happen in one day. The disbelief of the angels didn't happen in one day. And Sodom and Gomorrah did not happen in one day. It was a progressive problem with the plot of one who, according to the Word of God, operates like a lion. Here's the prophecy, though. Here is the proclamation from the Word of God. Based on what I've just shared with you, is that it's only going to get worse. You say, what do you mean by that? Let me share with you that the devil will not be content with just having the music industry. He will not be content with just having the television industry. Let me share with you what he wants. He wants it all. He doesn't want some of it. He doesn't want most of it. He wants the entire culture. He wants the arts. He wants the film. He wants the radio. He wants every aspect. He wants the schools. He wants the buildings. He wants the people. He wants it all. And when you read your Bible, the next book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 13, there is an individual shows up that we know him as the Antichrist. He is the devil in flesh, and you see in his reign that will happen one day in the future. He controls all. Everybody is subject to him. In fact, it says he put a mark in people. They cannot buy, they cannot sell, they cannot live unless he gives them permission. And he is so arrogant, he is so vile, that according to Revelation chapter 13, one day the devil incarnate will walk into the temple of God, into the Holy of Holies. And according to Daniel chapter 9, he will declare he is God. Understand, what we're seeing today that is so infuriating to those who have a believer's mindset. Understand that this is just but the birth pangs of what he desires, and according to one day in the book of Revelation, will prophetically occur. Understand very clearly, folks, that the person of Satan is alive and well. He is operating like a lion, and he is only going to start chewing and devouring more and more. That's the connection that we've got to make to these three historical events. So now we need to understand, so what is the exact contention? What's actually happening here in the book of Jude when it says in verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, who are the persons involved in this exact contention that we have displayed? Person number one, Moses, the great prophet of God. The one who God came to when he was in the middle of the wilderness with the burning bush that was set aflame, but it was not consumed. The one who went with his brother Aaron back to Egypt in front of Pharaoh. And there are the famous 10 plagues, from the water being turned into blood to the frogs and the lice, ultimately the death of the firstborn and the escape of the Israelites with what we know as the Passover celebration through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And even though, as we saw in verse 5, many of the Israelites did not believe, Moses was a strong man of faith. He was there going into the tabernacle, bringing down the 10 commandments. But at the end of his life, at the end of his journey on earth, rather than going into the promised land, rather than going into the land of Cana, the people came to him saying, Moses, we're thirsty. Do you not care about us? Years ago, you hit the rock with your stick and it flowed water. Would you do it again? He said, but God hasn't told me to. They said, but we're begging you. He did it anyway against the provision of God. The water flowed, and he was not allowed to go in the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, it records for us Moses' funeral, that he was dead and he was buried, according to Deuteronomy 34, in a place that no man knew of. And though no man knew of it, what we see here in verse 9 is there are two entities that were completely aware of it, the devil and God himself. Because here in verse 9, not only do we have the body of Moses that's under contention, but the devil himself shows up. Now, this must be an important event because the devil is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. In fact, he can't even be at two places at one time, but he was here at this point. Whatever was taking place was so critical, he personally showed up. So who does the Lord send? The Lord sends Michael, the archangel. Now, he joins Lucifer, who became Satan, as one of the only three angelic beings in the Bible who have a name that we are given as far as a proper name. We have Gabriel, the messaging angel. We have Lucifer, who was the worshiping cherubim. We'll deal with that in a moment. And here, Michael, the archangel. For lack of better terms, archangel means the biggest of the big. He was the one that was positioned, at least in the Old Testament, as having the angelic responsibility for the nation of Israel, for the people of God. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is praying to God. He is pleading to God on behalf of those who are in captivity in Babylon. It says he's praying, he's fasting 21 days without an answer. Finally, after 21 days, an angel shows up. This angel shows up and says, man, I wish I would have been here earlier. Here's the problem. I was in this big battle with the prince of Persia. An angelic war was taking place. He said, but thankfully, Michael came and helped me out. In other words, when Michael shows up, things get moved that were stuck in place. When Michael shows up, things get freed that were in bondage. Michael is the archangel. He's the biggest and he is the baddest of all of the big and the bad angels. Those are the people who are involved. The body of Moses, fallen Lucifer, now Satan the devil, and the angel of angels. And we got a fight on our hands. Here's the problem. The problem is hierarchy. Now let me give some of you adults some wisdom that we give our kids on a regular basis that we all need to know. Anytime you walk into a room, the first question you need to ask is, who's in charge? Think about that for a moment. It'll take you a long ways. Because rarely when you walk into an office or you walk into a building or you walk into a place, are you the one who gets to call the final shot? Well, some of the best advice is asking, who's in charge? Who has the upper hand? We've got a contention going on here, and we've got to ask the question, who has the upper hand in this battle? See, some years ago, I had the privilege of knowing an individual that was incredibly high-ranking in the United States Navy. He had retired all types of officer recognitions and such, and even though he had been retired for many, many years, he knew that even though I did not serve, that I was a huge supporter of the United States military, and there was a situation that was going on, and he came to me. He said, Jeff, would you be interested if I could get you on a naval vessel? Just for a visit, just to kind of look around. Not one of these memorials, not one of these that are docked, but I'm talking about when it's actually doing what it's supposed to do, even though it's on shore. I said, man, sign me up. So we started through all the processes. It never actually happened because you and I all know there's all kinds of red tape and stuff there. But in the process of doing that, we're doing all the paperwork, and he came to me. He said, Jeff, he said, now I know you need to understand something, that when you get on this vessel, every individual, no matter what their rank, is going to call you by a specific title. Why? Because you're a civilian. And I said, okay. And he said, it's a title that, you know, you don't get called a whole lot, and that's okay, but I just need you to be understanding that don't correct them. They're supposed to call you this. I said, okay, I can follow protocol. He said, everywhere you go, whoever you meet, they're going to refer to you as Dr. Myers. I said, okay, I can live with that. He said, you know what they're going to call me? I said, what? He said, they're going to call me God. I said, what does that mean? He said, because I outrank them all. I said, could you kind of flush that out for me? What does that mean? He goes, we get to do what we want and go where we want because I outrank them all. And what he was illustrating was this, that even though that was not his vessel, even though he was technically retired, when he stepped foot in that situation, any and all answered to him. Understand in verse 9, Michael is technically outranked by the devil. Because in Ezekiel 28, whom we know as Satan is called the cherubim over the throne of God. Michael is the representative of the people of God. But here's what Michael does, and here's the brilliance in this problem. Michael doesn't say, you know what, it's time you and I finally had that arm wrestling match I've been begging to have. He didn't say, you know what, you and I, let's get to it right now, right here in the dirt of the desert, we're having it out. What does he do? He takes a step back, says, the Lord rebuke thee. You know what he did? He pulled the hierarchy card. He said, you may have me, but I know someone who has you. And so when he calls on the Lord to rebuke him, what he was simply doing is saying, I can solve this hierarchy problem by bringing the one who commissioned me because he is the one who ranks or outranks everybody. That's the problem that we have in this contention. He says, so what's the prophecy here? What is so key? Why would the Lord put what appears to be an obscure passage in the Bible? I mean, after all, we're talking about standing for the faith. We're talking about contending for the faith. Why does he give us this story about the body of Moses and Satan, whom we know is the devil, and Michael fighting over? What's the prophetic element here? Why would the devil be so interested in this? Matthew chapter 17. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. There was that day in the life and the ministry of Jesus. He takes Peter and James and John. He goes up on the mountain. It says there that he's transfigured before them. He becomes as bright as the sun. The Bible says there are two people that were standing with him that day. There was the person of Elijah and there was the person of Moses. So much so that even Peter opened his mouth and said, hey, let's create a tabernacle for all three of you. You say, why is that so significant? Because Elijah was one who never experienced physical death. He was caught up in the whirlwind of the chariot. Moses, according to Deuteronomy 34, was as dead can be. But both of them are standing side by side with Jesus. See, the prophecy there is this. whether we be alive or whether we be dead, if we are in Christ, we will one day be with Him. That's why the devil didn't want his body out of the ground. Why? Because that's a testimony to the majority of people who believed in Christ. They have passed on. But it gets even better than that. See, one day, as I mentioned earlier, that this character known as the Antichrist, the devil in flesh, the devil's going to get basically what he wants. He will consume more control over what we know as planet Earth. In Revelation chapter 11, it says that for 3.5 years, there will be two individuals, two witnesses that will speak up against him. These two men will rise up, and in the face of the whole world who somehow falls under his diabolical deception, they will speak up. There in Revelation chapter 11, these two men, it says that if anybody opposes them, fire comes out of their mouth and destroys them. It says that after 3.5 years of witnessing and speaking and preaching, it says they chop their heads off, and 3.5 days later it rolls back on their bodies. They go straight up into heaven. Who said Hollywood had the best stories? You ought to read that chapter, Revelation 11. But here's the deal. There's been a lot of dispute over who the two witnesses are. But did you know one of the figures nobody argues with? One of them is Moses. It says he took the water and he turned it into blood. He was able to part that which no man could part. The body of Moses, the Lord sent Michael for it. Why? Because he would demonstrate to us that if we die in Christ, we will always be alive in Christ. And one day, he will even come back and he will descend on this earth and he will speak against the devil incarnate. Now do you understand why the devil did not want his body going with Michael? There's a contention that's taking place and there's all kinds of prophetic elements involved. I know you may be thinking here, man, this has been a great Bible study. Lots of stuff, lots of verses, lots going on. But how does this help me stand tomorrow? How does this help me in a home that's frustrating at best? How does this help me with finances that seem to be leaking like a sieve? How does this help me in a culture and in a school, in a workplace that just seems to be more and more godless? I'm glad you asked. Because there is not just the connection between the three historical references and the person of the devil. There is a similarity for us. There is a connection. There is a comparison that you and I need to glean from verses 8 through 10. And here it simply is this. The person involved. You ready? Here's the person involved with the comparison. You. You say, what do you mean me? I'm not Michael the Archangel and surely not Moses. That's correct. But whomever you are and wherever you have come from, if you are an individual that at any point in your life you have recognized that you have gone against the things of God, recognize you have strayed from the truth of God, and you have come to this conscious understanding that you have become and you have done what the Bible calls sin. And knowing that you were a sinner and realizing that the wages of sin is death, at some point you called on the name of Jesus Christ and said, by your blood, forgive me and save me, then you, by identification, are the enemy of the devil. He despises not just Michael the Archangel. He despises you. And there's an old phrase that is so true. It says that if you wake up in the morning and you do not walk face to face into the devil at some point in the day, there may be a chance you were going the same direction he was. Why? Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, standing for the things of godliness, standing for the things of righteousness, understand that before your feet hit the floor and you've had your cup of coffee, the enemy, like a lion, is proud and ready to destroy you. To destroy your testimony, to destroy your home, to destroy your finances, to destroy your future, to destroy your impact, to destroy any and everything that would have your name or identity attached to it. Here's where the rubber meets the road. The person involved in spiritual warfare is you as a believer in Jesus Christ. But there's a problem that arises. You say, well, what could the problem be? Well, the problem actually is found in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and for the sake of time, you feel free to go there. This is the passage beginning in verse 10 that talks about putting on the armor of God. It says that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and we wrestle against the wiles of the devil. And it says that in the midst of that warfare, in the midst of that struggle, that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of being able to bear, to wear, or to be donned with the armor of God. It says that we have access to the belt of truth. We have access to the breastplate of righteousness. We have access to the shield of faith. We have access to the helmet of salvation. We have access to the sword of the Spirit. And we have access to our feet being shod with peace. You say, Pastor, that sounds really good. What's the problem? Of all of those pieces of armor, every one of them but one is defensive in nature. All but one of them is designed to withstand the fiery darts, to withstand the blow, to withstand the ideas, to withstand the thoughts. The idea is that God wants to protect us from His blows and from His attacks. The problem is that in this battle, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are guaranteed to have every day, if we're going to take a stand for Him, we only have one offensive weapon, the Spirit of Truth. You know what that is? That's the Word of God. That's the Bible that you hold in your hand. According to Hebrews chapter 4, it is a double-edged sword. The problem is this. Just like we've seen our culture slowly demise over the decades, let me tell you what else is demise. Our knowledge and our utilization and our reverence for the Word of God. We are becoming quickly a biblically illiterate society. God gave us a double-edged sword. Most of us are walking around with a 2-inch rusted-out pocket knife. And we got no use, and we got no victory, and we got nothing going on. Why? Because if you don't know your weapon, if you don't have knowledge of it, if you don't have a use of it, and you don't know how to utilize it, then you have nothing on the offensive. When the devil comes to you with those ideas and those thoughts and those temptations, sure, you've got the helmet of salvation. Sure, you've got the breastplate of righteousness. But what are you going to throw back at him? Because you don't have anything that can defeat him. Michael the archangel said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Let me give you some ideas here. There are many of you that over the course of time, you've been abandoned. You have been left. You have been done wrong. And there's all kinds of emotions that go with that. You know what Psalms 27:10 says? When my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord lifts me up. You understand that when that is spoken, that is a sword that wields victory. When you feel like there is nothing in life going right, it says there in the book of 2 Chronicles that we can have strongholds pulled down. That means that which the devil has created and installed can simply be broken. And I could go on for hours and hours and hours of all of the promises and all the opportunities and the victory that the Word of God gives us in our life. But understand that the devil has increased in his veracity. And unfortunately, the Church of Jesus Christ has decreased in our understanding of our weaponry. It is a double-edged sword in the sense that he is gaining ground and we are unfortunately quickly losing ground. Which leads to the prophecy. Leads to that final thing, that final element, kind of the climax of the message when we leave this place today, when we wake up in the morning, when we've been called to stand. Understanding that as a person who believes in Jesus Christ, I am going to come under attack. Understanding that the problem doesn't have to be the problem if I know and learn and can yield and wield the Word of God. So what's the prophecy? It's found in James chapter 4, verse 7. It's a simple little verse tucked in the midst of all kinds of other things. Here's what it says. Submit yourself to the Lord. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. That's what this says. That if we surrender or we submit to the Lord and resist whatever the devil's doing, it doesn't say that after 30 days he might take off. It doesn't say if we flip the coin just right, he will depart. It says he will flee. See, the victory that we have to stand, the ability to stand in a home where you're the only believer, the ability to stand in a schoolhouse where you may be the only person in the classroom, to be able to stand in a corporation where you feel like you're the only one with biblical values, to stand in a culture where it seems like so many times we're outnumbered numerically so drastically, If you would just desire for the devil, for Satan to flee whatever environment it may be, it begins by submitting to the Lord. Submitting or surrendering is simply meaning this. Giving Him everything you are. See, if you hold something back, you're not resisting the devil. If you're holding something back, you're not completely surrendered to Him. And that is the crux of how to take a stand. When we give God everything we are, we submit to Him, and by doing so, we resist the devil. Guess what happens? He flees from us. And as we approach our time of invitation, as we prepare in just a moment to come together, to stand, to sing, to prepare for the opportunity for a decision to be made or whatever it may be in your life, let me ask you a very simple question. Does the devil have any ground in your life? Does he have areas of compromise, area of defeat, areas of non-victory? Let me suggest during our time of invitation that you pray like King David did. In the Psalms, here's what he said. He said, Lord, if there's any iniquity in me, if there's anything that is wrong, show me so I might confess it. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed as we prepare for this time of invitation. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize, or maybe you're watching on TV and you come to an understanding that you are not surrendered to the things of God. First and foremost, let me ask you a very important question. Are you a child of God? Are you one who can say, that's right, I am a sinner who has been saved. I was headed toward hell, but now I'm headed toward heaven only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and that's not your story. Maybe you're watching on TV and saying, that's not my story. I've got some great news for you. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you have done, if this morning you will just have an honest conversation with the Lord, technically we call it praying, then those of you who are headed the wrong direction can be headed the right one very quickly. It's real simple. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to exactly say these same words. But having a conversation with God might go a little something like this. Say, God, I realize this very moment that I've headed the wrong direction. I realize that I've bought the lie of the world and of the enemy. And I understand that because of that, I'm a sinner. And I need to be saved. And I need to be forgiven. God, you know how many different things I've tried, all to no avail. But today I come in complete surrender, asking Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed on Calvary to wash me white as snow, to cleanse me of my iniquity, and to save my soul. God, I confess, I don't have all the answers, but I do know I'm the problem and that Jesus is the only one who can fix me. So I'm asking you to save me, and the best way I know how, I want to turn my life over to you. With our heads still bowed, our eyes still closed, as we prepare for our time of invitation, maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're watching on TV, and you're that individual. I mean, you've been saved for years, maybe even decades. But you be honest with yourself this morning. The devil's gained ground in your life. There's some struggles, there's some darkness, whatever it may be. Would this be a time during this time? Maybe it does or does not require stepping out and stepping forward. But maybe this is the time we say, okay, God, I'm going to take a stand right now. No longer am I going to go the way of the enemy. No longer am I going to subject myself to his lies and his deception. From this point forward, I surrender and I yield it all to you. Heavenly Father, as we prepare for this time, we come under the shelter of the blood of Jesus Christ. For there is none other that gains us access to your throne room. There is none other that allows us the privilege of being forgiven, of being saved, of being restored, of being reconciled to you. So, Heavenly Father, I pray during this time that as we prepare to stand, as we prepare to sing together, that the standing that happens in this room would not just be physically us on our feet, but in our heart, in our mind, we would stand for you and whatever you have desired to do in our lives this day. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray.